Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you that we can come and meet together to praise you and to learn more about you. And we thank you for this lesson that we have here about your church. We thank you that you have created the church and that you have not just saved us individually, but you have created us together to be your body. Thank you for all those who are here that are part of the body of Christ, and we thank you for them and for all that you are doing in all of our lives. Pray that you'd also be with those who aren't able to be here, and pray that you would use this time here to help us to grow more and to know more about you and help us to love you more. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in our study this summer so far, we've had a number of lessons dealing with various aspects of the Christian faith. So we started off looking at the Bible and the importance of that being God's revelation, and that's the only real way that we can know about him in our fallen state. And we had a lesson on the Godhead, so the importance of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at creation as an important act of God and kind of the beginning of his work as far as what we are concerned with in our life and how we also have the fall of man in that as well. And then we had five lessons on salvation, which is, I was thinking about, is kind of parallel in some sense to creation in that it is the recreation that God has done. Then we had a lesson on the Christian life and things that are entailed in that. Then last week there was the lesson on the Christian's three enemies. And then today we have the lesson on the church. And then next week will be a lesson on the last things. So roughly the way I've organized things is we'll kind of first look at what the church is. So this is like the essence of the church. And then what is the purpose of the church? And this focuses more on what the church does and kind of being subsequent to what the church is, because what we do kind of flows out of who we are. And then also we'll look a little bit at the structure of the church as well. So in thinking about the church, I thought it might be helpful to look at some of the metaphors that we have for the church. This is not exhaustive, obviously. I actually ran across an article that I think listed, like, I think it was 100 different metaphors for the church in the New Testament. So these are a selection of those. So we have references to the church as the body. So, for instance, Romans 12, 4 through 5 says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then also in verse 27, it says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." And also on the body as well, Ephesians 5:30 says, "Because we are members of his body," referring to Christ. We also have references to the church as the bride or wife of Christ. So in Revelations 21:19, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And then also, you're probably familiar with Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Another one of the metaphors we have is that of a family. So Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So a household referring to those within the house. Also in 1 Timothy 5:1, uses family terminology there. It says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. And it continues on in the next verse as well, talking about that as well. Another one of the metaphors is that of a house. So Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Another one that we have is that of a temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And kind of parallel to that, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And then finally, as far as what we'll look at here at least, is that of us being citizens of heaven. So in Ephesians 2:19 it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. And then in Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So those are just a couple of other references to the church in metaphor. Then we also have the references to the church directly. So we'll look at this a little bit. So the word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia or something like that. So some of our Romance languages have something similar to that. So Église or something like that in French or Spanish, it's kind of similar. So this word occurs 114 times in the New Testament, and you can see it occurs most frequently in Acts 23 times, but then 1 Corinthians and Revelations are also, it's used a lot there as well. So the looking at a Greek dictionary, the three main definitions for the church, its base meaning, I assume, mostly from secular sources, would just be a regularly summoned legislative body. So we can see this, for instance, in Acts 19, when there's kind of a disturbance that's caused by Paul's presence. Then a second meaning would be a casual gathering of people. This also is used in Acts 19. It can be just an assemblage or a gathering of people. And then the third definition, which we are a little bit more concerned with, would be a people with a shared belief, a community, or a congregation. So this kind of has sub-definitions underneath it. So this is used to refer to Old Testament Israel in the New Testament. In Acts 7 and Hebrews 2, where it just means like assembly or congregation. A second sub-definition would be that of Christians in a specific place. So again, this is really more of an assembly or gathering or a congregation, although the dictionary also said it could be church as well. But it's really referring to the totality of Christians living and meeting in a particular locality or larger geographical area. And then finally, we have the meaning of the global community of Christians, or the church, or the universal church. Now, the issue is that in all these uses throughout the New Testament, other than five of them, which are used for the legal or casual gathering, most translations uniformly translate this with the same word everywhere. So just church. And so really we're not seeing any of the distinctions between just a gathering of people versus the entire church. So based off the base meaning of assembly, we have five that fall into this category. So there's Acts 7:38. In Stephen's speech, it said, "This is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him." So referring to just Israel there. The ones that I mentioned in Acts 19, so verse 32. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And then also in chapter 19, verse 39. "But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." So the crowd was being rebuked there. And then in verse 41 as well, "After saying this, he dismissed the assembly." So those are all using this word, but we can see there it's not referring to the church. And then, as I mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." So this is, again, that's a reference to Old Testament Israel. So of the rest of the occurrences, sometimes we have church in the singular, and sometimes we have that as plural. It happens as a singular noun 74 times. Sometimes it's used with other like prepositional phrases like in a certain location or at or of. So sometimes it's modified in some way. And then it occurs as the plural version, so churches, 35 times. And usually it has some notion of location. So like our passage in Galatia, this is the churches of Galatia. And so really, in my mind at least, I think it's kind of really more referring in the plural instances to the idea of assembly, kind of by implication, assembly of believers. So kind of along the similar lines, other things that we can think about, we kind of do the same thing with the notion of family or with companies, where it's really one entity. Like, you don't speak of your families that you have. You speak of it as one family, even though they're dispersed across multiple locations. And that can be true of a company as well. So in some sense, I think the idea of a local church is not really a useful distinction. I think it's good to remember that the church is one body, and that that is what we is most useful to be thinking about. Also, the church is not a building, and it's really an organism, not an organization. And I think some of the tendency towards not distinguishing between the global or universal church and local churches is probably in some sense coming from after the Reformation, kind of the multiplying of various denominations and each of them wanting to refer to themselves as the church. And so that's kind of muddied the waters a little bit in this. Okay, so kind of still looking at what the church is, let's look at the first passage in Galatians 1:1-3. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So as we're looking at this, we have the book of Galatians, which is kind of a little bit more of a rebuke letter than some of the other letters that Paul has written. And it seems that his apostleship was probably being challenged a little bit. So kind of he starts off a little bit with that at the beginning, mentioning that he is an apostle and this is not something that was done of his own choosing. And so really his importance as a messenger to them is not based on himself, but it's based on the one who is actually sending him, Paul. So Paul was not sent through man, but he was sent through Jesus Christ. And not only just Jesus Christ, but he also mentions God the Father as well. And in mentioning God, he's also saying at the end of the verse 1 that God is the one who raised Christ from the dead. And so the power that God had exercise in raising Christ is also the power that Paul has in being an apostle and God using him in that function. Looking in verse 2, we can see that he is including some others who are with him in writing this letter. But this letter is to the churches, so this is plural, of Galatia. And so despite the problems that he's going to be addressing these believers, he still refers to them as a church. They're not a church purely when things are going good, but they are a church even now despite some of the problems that he is going to have to talk to them about. Calvin, in his commentary, says the purest churches have their blemishes, and that's kind of what Paul will have to deal with them a little bit about here. There is some question about whether Galatia is referring to a district or a province, and there's a northern Galatian theory and a southern Galatian theory, but it's in Asia, and that is the individuals who he is writing to here. Then we can see in verse 3 kind of the greeting that he is giving to them, and it's in two parts. It is grace and peace. And it's also from two individuals that are being mentioned here. He says, God our Father, and also the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the second mention to God as Father. And again, I think that's important, giving what he's going to have to address to the Galatians, but still that they can know that God is their Father. Also notice that these are given in the reverse order that we had in verse 1, so kind of forming that chiastic structure there. Again, Calvin said in his commentary that Paul wishes for the Galatians a state of friendship with God, and along with it, all good things. And so that's kind of what he's getting to in his greeting here. So then if we look at our other section from Galatians here, still in chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. So again, this is still kind of part of Paul's defense, and here specifically he's talking about how he came to Christ. Notice with the reference to church in verse 22 that it is talking about the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So the church can only exist in relation to Christ. The church, as we've already looked at, is sometimes referred to as the body of Christ. And so that is the only way that the church is because of what Christ has done. Then he goes on in verse 23 to kind of explain what the churches were hearing about him and their response to that. And so this is kind of a good thing for all of us to remember, that even those who persecuted the church, if God calls them, can become part of the church by his grace and be accepted and just be part of the church as anyone else. And we are all saved from sin, and so all of us are equally standing in grace. Then going on in verse 24, we can see that the Christians there were even glorifying God because of Paul. So even though Paul had been kind of this persecutor and really a negative influence in some way on the church, they were able to praise God for Paul because of what they heard about him. And likewise, we should be able to equally praise God for any other believer because of God's work in them. Philippians 1:3 in Paul's prayer at the beginning says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And we need to be able to do that as well. So now let's look at the verse that we had in 2 Corinthians 12. And really, all of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is really dealing with the church. So that more time could be spent there, but we don't have that available to us now. And so we're still really looking at what the church is and looking at this passage. So 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we can see initially starting off at the beginning of this verse that the Spirit is emphasized as part of what it is describing the church. And specifically it's mentioned that it is one Spirit, it's not many. Also, we can kind of see another emphasis on unity subsequent to that when it says we were all baptized. So both we, which is an inclusive element, and also all, is emphasizing that unity that we have through the Spirit in Christ and in the church. It also goes on to say that we were all baptized into one body. So again, this is emphasizing the unity. And here we have one of those metaphors that we had for the church in that we have the word body here. And it says that we were all baptized into that one body. The way baptized is expressed here is a passive element. So this is something that has happened to us, and we have results that come from that. Calvin says, as soon as believers are initiated by the baptism of Christ, they are already filled with zeal for cultivating unity with each other. And this unity really is kind of the emphasis of this passage here. And in opposition to that unity, there is possibility for things that come up that try to be divisive things, but those actually are not in Christ. So he mentions Jews and Greeks, and this is a possible source of contention, but in Christ this is nothing. And also slaves and free. So this is another thing that could set people at odds, but again, in Christ this isn't something that happens. And again, after that, we have another reference to all. It says we were all made to drink of one Spirit, again, emphasizing this unity that we have. It mentions made to drink. Again, this is passive, just as baptism was. One of the commentaries I was looking at was thinking that this is possibly a reference to the Lord's Supper as far as drinking. In any case, it means that we are partakers of the Spirit. And then also at the end of this verse, we have Spirit mentioned again, which is kind of, you know, bracketing it on either side. And this is kind of returning to the unity that we have in the Spirit that's been emphasized pretty heavily throughout this verse here. Okay, so on to kind of the next point as far as looking at these things. Looking more at the purpose of the church. If any of you have looked at the notes following the Sunday school lesson in the book, this is essentially from that. I thought it was kind of a good way to organize things. So purpose of the church, first of all, is to glorify God. And the verse that was included there, which I thought was good, was from 1 Peter 4:10-11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the other purposes of the church is to edify and mature believers. And we'll get some of this when we look at our Ephesians passage, but I'll just read a couple of the verses from Ephesians 4. So verses 12 and 13 say, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then finally, another purpose of the church is evangelism. So in Acts 1:8, Christ says that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So God has not only saved us individually, but as his body. And God is the one who has chosen us, and we are to love and care for those in Christ. We don't get to say who is in Christ and whether or not we love them. If they are in Christ, then we are commanded to love. So let's go ahead and look at the passage in Ephesians 4. And just look at 11 through 13 first, and then we'll look at the other verses. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So in this section of Ephesians, specifically here in Ephesians 4, this is kind of the, starting with verse 7, it's dealing with the diversity in the Christian life. The first part of the chapter was really dealing with unity. But also, with the starting with verse 11, there was a little bit of a digression from verse 9 and 10, but we're returning to the discussion of gifts that Christ has procured for the church. And these specifically are gifts connected with offices. And the first that we have listed is that of apostles, which are messengers with extraordinary status, especially of God's message. And these are one of the offices that God is providing. Next, we have prophets mentioned, and these are those who have a gift or utterance of interpreting divine will or purpose, and so these have also been given to the church. Then there are evangelists, which are proclaimers of the gospel. And then we have pastors as well, so base meaning being one who herds sheep, but here in this context, it's those who are serving as guardians or leaders. If you'll notice in how these are being listed here in verse 11, notice how some is repeated before each of these things, but it is not repeated before teacher. And this is actually reflected in the text as well. And so pastor and teacher probably go together as opposed to being separate items. So as we look into verse 12, then we see the reason or goal that these were given. And these gifts are not for the individual themselves, but they are for the body. So we have the reason of they are being given for equipping of the saints. And this is preparation or the restoring of something to its original condition. So if you think of our life previously being dominated by sin, we are to be restored to obedience to God. And then we have a little bit of an interpretation challenge or difference that is seen in different translation. And really, it's not any difficulty in translating the words, but it's a difficulty in punctuation. And so the question is, in looking in verse 12 here, who does the ministry? Is that the saints or is it just the leaders? So in the King James, they have an extra comma. So there's a comma between the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry. So it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's saying that God has given the leaders to do each of these three things. Whereas the NASB does not put that initial comma, so it would say that God has given leaders for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So God has given leaders to equip the saints for the saints to help do the work of the service, as opposed to the first way of interpreting it would say that the leaders are doing all those things. The leaders are perfecting the saints. The leaders are doing the work of the ministry, and the leaders are edifying the body of Christ. So a little distinction there, but I think it's important, and I would kind of tend to agree with the way that NASB has done that with not putting that initial comma there. So it says that they are helping to build up, and this is originally of buildings themselves, but kind of by extension, we have spiritual strengthening, which is meant to be understood here. Then in verse 13, we see how long this is to be done. And so we have the word until, which gives us our duration or purpose. And this is going to continue in this life. And really, perfect unity isn't going to be attained until heaven, but we're not to despair because of that. And we are to continue to work at that as well. Notice it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And so nobody is to be excluded from this. And the word attain is also indicating our striving or our trying to reach a goal. And that goal is unity. And it's unity in two things, unity in the faith, but then also unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. Also, our goal is to maturity. So it says the mature man. We'll see in the next verse how there is a contrast made with children who are kind of blown and tossed around, and that's not what maturity is like. And this maturity really can kind of be summarized as Christ-likeness. So kind of to summarize this verse, we are seeking to attain three things: unity, maturity, and the measure and stature of Christ. And unity kind of has two things that are components of that, which is unity in the faith and unity in knowledge. Okay, looking at 14 through 16. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this is kind of another little subsection here, which is really the results of the Christian life. And this is the result, ultimately, of God's gift of leaders and kind of the implications of that. So notice in 14, Paul actually says we, so he's including himself in the results that are procured here. And as I said, we have the contrast between children that are mentioned in this verse and the mature man, which is what we are actually striving for in the previous verse. So if we think back to the Gospels and the disciples there, we can see that before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were really children in a lot of ways, and they weren't completely understanding all that Christ said. And that is, we are to move on from that. So it says that those who are children are tossed and also carried about by every wind of doctrine and trickery. And so being tossed and carried, these are things that are happening to you. You're not actually active. This is something that's happening to you because you don't have the maturity to withstand that. However, those who are mature are going to be secure against false doctrine. They will be secure against trickery and craftiness and the deceitfulness that is in the world. So craftiness here, I thought was interesting, is literally readiness to do anything. So whatever you need to do to accomplish your purpose, that is what crafty people are doing. And the deceitful here are those who are really wandering from the path of truth. Then looking into verse 15, we have what we are to do instead of being children. So we are to be speaking the truth in love. And Paul in Galatians 4:16 says, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth." And so that's needs to be done sometimes, but we need to be speaking the truth in love. And also we can see that maturity and conformity with Christ really needs to be in all aspects of our life. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So in 16, we can see, again, our metaphor of the body, and Christ is the head of the body, and no human has that position. And God is the one who has organized this structure. He has fitted it together. He has held it together. So he's bringing these things together into a unit. And he is the one who is accomplishing that. God has provided for all the needs of the body. And part of that is us being built up in love. Calvin said, without mutual love, the health of the body cannot be maintained. And one of the other commentaries I looked at says, mutual love among Christians is a great friend to spiritual growth. It is in love that the body edifies itself. And so love is really important, not only in our growth individually, but is something that is needed in the church as well. Okay, so let's go to the last passage, which is from 1 Timothy 3. And this is really switching our focus over to the structure of the church and how we have overseers and deacons that God has put in place. So I'll read the first four verses first. This is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceful, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So this is one of the five trustworthy statements in the pastorals. And to start off, here we have overseers that are being talked about. And these are those who are engaged in oversight and supervision in the church. It mentions about those who are aspiring to this position, to aspire to seek to accomplish a goal, to be striving for that. It can be used in a negative sense, like it is later in the book in 6:10 for those who have a love for money. And it says that those who aspire to this are doing something that is good, that it's a fine work that he desires. Good is a word that's used a lot in the pastoral, so it's used, that's the word actually behind the word fine here. And it does call this a work, so this is something that's a regular activity, and I think probably also by implication this is a serious matter, and it's could also potentially be hard or difficult as well. So while it is good to aspire to this, as we see subsequent to this, it's not just something that anybody can do. There are qualifications here, and discernment should be used in selecting these individuals. Also, this needs to be a godly desire, not a self-seeking one. Calvin says, godly men desire it not because they have any confidence in their own industry and virtue, but because they rely on God's help, which is our sufficiency, as Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Okay, so looking into verse 2, all these qualifications aren't really exclusive to leaders. They are really the ones to be exemplifying that, kind of in a similar way to how the priests had a kind of higher level of standards under the law. Something similar kind of in some respect is here as well. So it mentions they are to be above reproach. And this is kind of something that's unique, this word being only used in 1 Timothy a few times. Also says literally they are to be of one wife, the husband, which is an expression that has been debated and trying to have people figure out what exactly that means. I think it's fairly understandable. Another qualification says that they are to be sober, so they're not to be addicted to wine, as it says here. So not only kind of the way we use the word, it would be the same way here as well. So it has the base meaning for sober in regard to alcoholic beverages, but by extension that means the rest of someone's life as well, kind of being restrained and self-controlled. also mentions that they are to be in control of themselves. And a lot of these terms are also used kind of in the letter to Titus as well. So not pugnacious. Says that they are to also be gentle. And that is pertaining to having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration and delight. So this is kind of a honorable thing that is being said about them. And it says they are also to be hospitable. This word is base meaning is meaning love of strangers, but you can see where hospitality would come from that when there weren't a whole lot of hotels back then, so people would have to welcome people into their homes. Looking into verse 3, we kind of see mostly negative items listed here, addiction to wine, pugnations, so people who are kind of bullying people. We do have some positive things kind of in contrast. Those who are gentle, so those who are not insisting on the rights of the letter of the law, they're yielding and they're kind. And we have those says that they are to be free from the love of money, which would be a bad characteristic for a leader because they could be bribed or otherwise concerned with the money in order to do things. Moving on to verse 4, we see that we have not only the internal characteristics that we've been looking at, but there's also external ones as well, as far as managing their household and also keeping their children under control. And it says that both these things are to be done with dignity, so that it's indicating that they're worthy of respect for how they are managing these things. Okay, looking at the next verses, really what we have here is starting in verse 5, talking about how if he is able to manage his own, if he can't manage his own household, how is he going to be able to take care of the church? So if he can't do and be faithful in a little thing, how is he going to be able to do something that is much greater? So we have to make sure that we have qualified leaders for the church. Also, in verse 5, we can see that it is God's church, and so that's an important factor in this as well. Looking at verse 6, we are told that they are not to be a new convert. This word is only used here, and it means newly planted in the Christian community, so these are those who have just believed. And there is a danger in this for them if they're placed in a position of leadership that they could be conceited or puffed up from this and then also led to fall into condemnation. So to fall into condemnation just means that they're going to experience that. And that condemnation is actually linked to the same that the devil will receive. So this is a very serious thing that needs to be given heed to. And verse 7 goes on to say that they are to have a good reputation with elves outside. So this is the expression of their character that would be acknowledged by unbelievers. And this is important for them to have this good witness. Calvin says, even unbelievers should be forced to acknowledge that he is a good man. And that's an important characteristic for a leader in the church. And they are to do this so that they are not going to fall into reproach, and also so that they will not fall into the snare of the devil. So kind of having this good reputation is going to keep them from both of those things. Okay, continuing into verse 8, we switch over to looking at deacons. And these are those who get something done at the behest of somebody else. So they're assistants, servants, ministers. I can think of them in all those ways. And the first quality that is mentioned here is that of dignity. And so this is meaning that they're having special respect. This is another one of those that is also mentioned in Titus as well. It says they are not to be double-tongued, meaning they're to be sincere. They're to have, not being deceitful in what they're saying. Also for them as well, it says that they're not to be addicted to wine. So they're to be not paying too much attention to that. They're to be focusing on what God has provided for them to do. Again, we have a reference to money here. They're not to be fond of sordid gain. They're not to be seeking after that. Looking at verse 9, have a positive thing that they are to do. They are to hold the mystery of the faith, which is really just kind of a longer way of saying faith, that they are to hold on to that. And they are to do that with a clear conscience. So this is being free from any moral guilt in how they are doing this. And the same expression, clear conscience, is also used exactly in that same way in 2 Timothy 1:3 as well. It says that they are to be tested in verse 10. And really, this isn't anything that was different for the overseers. It says that the overseers were to be blameless, which is essentially referring to them being tested to determine if they were genuine as well. Then, if these things have been found in them and if they have been tested, it says that they are to serve. And this is actually a command here. So they, if these things happen, then they are to be put and serve. The word serve is actually related to the word deacon, so it's kind of connected in that way as well. Then in verse 11, it says, women must likewise be dignified. So it goes on to talk about women. There's been lots spoken of about this, whether this is referring to deacons' wives, is this referring to female deacons. But there's no possessive type anything here. And when I was thinking about it, especially given some of the other things in 1 Timothy here, I'm actually kind of wondering if this is just referring to women in their service in the church. So in 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10, it talks about the widows and that they're only to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So I'm kind of wondering if that's kind of essentially a reference to what is described there in chapter 5. Also mentions they are to be dignified, which is also used of the deacons. And it says that they are not to be malicious gossips, which is those who are engaging in slander, which is actually the word that's used for the devil, actually. This qualification is also in Titus as well. And it says that they are also to be temperate, which again we've seen before here in verse 2 and then also is mentioned in Titus. And then it says that they are to be faithful in all things. So they are to be trustworthy in what they do. So then last two verses here, 12 and 13, return back to the deacons. Again, they are also specified as being those that are of one wife husbands. And for them as well, it says that they are to manage their children well and also their household. Notice that these are listed in the opposite order that they were in 4 and 5. And then in verse 13, there are some benefits associated with those who are serving well. And it says that they obtain for themselves a high standing. This word's only used here, and it's essentially referring to a stage in intellectual or spiritual progress. And so by their work, they actually are able to notice this in themselves. And also it mentions confidence, so they have boldness. And this boldness really is only in their relation to God that they are able to have this, and that's something that they obtain from their service. So kind of to summarize some of the things that we've seen in looking at these passages, we know that the church is in Christ, and this is the primary connotation of the church, and everything has to link back to that. He is the head, and the church is his body. As we saw from the passage in Galatians, we should be able to glorify God for all our fellow Christians. These are those who have been purchased by the same blood that we have, and for that reason, they need to be dear to us. There needs to be unity in the body of Christ because it is one body and we are in Christ. We also see that church leaders are gifts from God. They have been provided for him for our benefit. And also, we need to continue to mature and grow in the image of Christ. This is both a personal responsibility, but it's also something that we need to be helping others with as well, as we can help them grow. Elders and deacons are important for the health of the church, and we need to be doing what we can in our ways to help them and be praying for them in their work. And also we have that God has created the diversity in the church for his glory. So there's a big emphasis on unity, but we need to not forget that God has provided each with their own gifts and their own place and function in the church as well. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for all that you have done for us and for all that you have done in establishing your church. We pray that you would help us to grow in love for you, and that this would help us to attain the unity that we are to be striving for. We also pray that you would help us to be realizing and working in the unique ways that you've equipped each of us in your church to be doing what you would have us do to help build up your church and help it to reach that maturity and that likeness in Christ. Pray that you would protect your church and that you would guide it in your ways and that you would purify us from any evil that is in us and that you would help us to become more and more like you each day. Pray that you would also help your gospel to go out into the world and that you would help us to do that and so that others can hear and turn to you by your work in them. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.